This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is cbcg.org. This is going to be the death of truth, number 3. And one of the most profound things that we learned last time is this. And this is a truism you can see everywhere. And today we're going to examine law and a little bit about education. And the new, so-called new, postmodernist thinking. In other words, today's messed up thinking. And as this book points out, it affects law, it affects religion, it affects education, it affects work ethic, and everything. And in talking with my son, David, after we both experienced some things concerning work ethic, one of the things they have with work ethic today, which just is absolutely a mind-boggling thing, which is this, and it's a result of education. I'll just mention it here. We'll get into it a little later. Educationists feel as though that any correction for the students, even if they do something wrong, will affect their self-esteem. So therefore, they're not corrected. If they put forth the effort, they are given the grade. Now in the workplace, you cannot have that kind of mentality. And I'll tell you how you can find that mentality. When something goes wrong, they say, I tried, I'm sorry. And what the employer is supposed to do is accept and attempt as a valid work ethic. So, taking off the latest Trump series, you know, the Donald Trump series, You're Fired. He's thinking of writing a short pamphlet called, If You Try, You're Fired. And that's the kind of thinking. See, there is no way to understand right and wrong, truth and error, because everything is the same. Everybody's opinion is of equal worth. Now, in explaining a very profound principle, let's just review this from last time. Postmodernism leaves its adherents awash in an ocean of divergent truths. There are many truths. Christian truth, Catholic truth, Protestant truth, Buddha truth, Hindu truth, you know, various things of truths. And that's all a part of diversity and multiculturalism and political correctness. However, without ultimate truth and meaning to cling to, what keeps postmodernists afloat? Surprisingly, many turn to analyzing and applying power. And here's the quote. Write this down. When truth dies, power fills the vacuum. When truth dies, power fills the vacuum. And as we discussed, isn't that what has happened to all religious organizations? They throw away the truth, and then the vacuum is filled with the power of a man or personality, or of their own laws and rules and regulations, you see. And so there is no independent, and of course when I say independent, that's a very bad word, because to the postmodernist, you are part of the society, you see. And there is no independent thinking that is really valid, because it's only equal as to what someone else would think. And this is how they have everything all messed up. And this is at the heart and core of what they have done with the same-sex marriages. Well, if we can't get married, you're discriminating against us. And because they have so twisted everything, it's hard for them to come to the truth. Now, I've been watching this ad on television quite a while. I think it's put out by IBM or Microsoft, I forget which. And it shows little kids. And then it shows the dreaming of what they're going to become in the future. Have you seen that? One becomes a piano player, one becomes an astronaut, and all this sort of thing. Well, all of this is this new kind of thinking where reality is what you think. Reality is not what you see and what you can measure and so forth. Reality is only within. And this is the kind of thing that leads to such terrible lawlessness. Now, let me catch a few other things here. See, as we've discussed before, human beings were made to need absolute truth. It's the only way they can know right from wrong. And that's why God is absolute truth. Now, let's look at some of the things that they do in education. First of all, they say all of the minorities have been discriminated against. And so because of that, we're moving back into a new segregation era. Black schools, black teachers, they call that Afrocentric, and so forth. The postmodern view of values is similar to their view of knowledge. Both are social constructions. In other words, there's no knowledge out here that is an absolute truth and knowledge. It must be constructed in the mind, so there's no such thing as absolute knowledge. A construct. As with knowledge, education should therefore help students construct diverse, personally useful values in the context of their culture. In other words, you see, now we have a system where you can choose anything you want and no one can discriminate against you. Now, little did we know, let's go to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, because we'll come there again a little later. But little did we know that all of this is contained here in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. I'm not going to go through and completely go through it because we did last time. Let's come here to verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already working. And where did that come from? That came from ancient Greece and Babylon. Because you see, the new modern thinking today is virtually the same kind of thinking they had back there. And is reflected especially in the Hindu philosophy and religion. Mystery of lawlessness is already working. As we are going to see, it's a whole system. Not only religious, but government, education, and every aspect of life. And what is going to happen here, that people are going to be so deluded that it will be hard for them to accept the truth. And as we see here in verse 11, for this cause God shall send upon them a powerful deception that will cause them to believe the lie. Now, here's what we are confronted with. This is just an education. Since again, no individual or group is more authoritative than any other. That's why when we started out in Death of Truth number 1, what did we cover? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible claims to be, and the New Testament claims to be, the source of absolute truth from God. Now then, let's take this divergent thinking that they have out there today and the philosophy and so forth, where they believe that all literature and religion is made and formed by the community of living believers. And because there are no absolute truths, now the scholars are very free, and I understand this more, even after I have written in the preface about what the translators have done. Therefore, they feel free to change and corrupt the Word of God and not view it as corrupting the Word of God, but forming it for the community. So that's why you have the neuter gender Bible. For the community today that says, well, you know, the laws concerning homosexuality are old and obsolete. That's just part of it. Values are considered useful for a given culture, not true or right in any universal sense. I wonder how they handle murder. Look at some of the recent judgments. Look at the judgment with the woman who, when she stoned her kids to death, said, God told me to do it. They didn't take her life. They said, she's insane. Committed her to an institution. Postmodernists do not accept fact-value distinction. Rather, they see values and knowledge as interrelated. So they just don't teach facts. Now, let's look at some things that they're striving to promote. Diversity. You've heard that? Diversity means guarding unchanged the existing values, tastes, and way of life of each subculture in our society. So therefore, we have all these cultures. We have Spanish Americans or Mexican Americans or African Americans or whatever. And then we have the Chinese and Vietnamese and from every nation in the world, and the Muslims. And they are allowed to come into this country and keep their little cultural community the way it was where they came from. And that's against the laws of God, by the way. Because he said, for the stranger who comes into the land, he's going to live by my laws. So you see what it's setting it up for. This is why the prophecy, the stranger shall rise very high above you, is going to take place. Equality. In postmodern ideology, equality means equality in power relationships. Well, what is meant by that? Simply this. The white folks out there have this power. Now, the way that we are able to have equality is the fudge factor to make it equal for all of the other races. So that's how you have black students, Hispanic students, different ones with lower levels of achievement coming through school, able to come into the universities ahead of those who have achieved. Because you see, at feminist and so forth. So we are now giving power to the deprived minority on an equal basis of the majority. But what they're not telling you is we are also putting down the majority. So it's a power relationship. So this means empowering minorities and women by giving their views a significant place in the curriculum. Rewrite the history books to reflect what they want. Just exactly what they're doing to the Bible. See, one of the things that the feminists want to do with the Bible is deconstruct what they call the patriarchal system. And of course, that's a system that God has given because he is the father, see. Patriarch, Potter means father, see. Tolerance and freedom. Tolerance has a new meaning, roughly, never negating or criticizing oppressed groups. So therefore, blacks, Hispanics, Chinese, Japanese, Vietnamese, Russians, any other ethnic group you want to name, okay, they can never have racial intolerance. But whites have racial intolerance, so therefore we beat them down and give tolerance to all of these other people coming up, you see. Now, you see this in the criminal justice system where they run these surveys, which is roughly this. There are more minorities in the prisons than there are whites. So therefore, the whites have constructed the laws predominantly discriminatory against the minorities, and therefore, that's why more of them are in prison. And that's the exact psychology that was used by the defense team for O.J. Simpson with a nearly all-black jury. And it took them, what, less than 4 hours to come to a non-guilty verdict? They could care less whether he was guilty. What they were doing were making the playing field level by letting him off, whether he was guilty or not, as a justice against all of the discrimination that they have suffered in the past. And part of this thinking also gets down to this. They are screaming reparations for their ancestors who were slaves in the 19th century. And there's a book out the Dolores has. It's called, White Slavery? and it shows that more whites have been in slavery through history longer than blacks. But that's just part of this thinking, you see. Freedom, then, is allowing cultures and communities to express themselves, whether in riot or otherwise, you see. You remember when they had the Rodney King incident, when the policemen were let off, there were all the riots, and they burned down their houses and stores and looted and everything. They just took it as an excuse to take. See, they're never taught. One crime does not justify another crime. Emotions. Here's the key. Affirmation of emotions. No longer is it based upon what you think, based upon facts, based upon truth. It is, how do you feel? Do you feel good about it? Well, you know, there's pleasure in sin for a season, so if you feel good about it, hey, this must be good. Okay. Affirmation of emotions follow from the importance postmodernists place on self-esteem. They believe any time children's emotions are challenged, even hate or selfish jealousy, the child is being disabled by the teacher's reality imposed upon her. Okay, in other words, this. If the stupid little brat has a temper tantrum in the class, the teacher cannot interfere with that expression of self-esteem and impose her standard that your behavior is unacceptable. Okay. Intuition goes right along with this. No, it says here, teachers are to empower children by affirming and validating any and all emotions they feel. Employers in the future are going to have some basic classes probably for about a week before people can be employed to get them out of this kind of thinking. In this organization, here's what we do, and this is what we call right. Here is what we will not allow, and this is called wrong. And you can be fired for doing something wrong. Feeling good about yourself, we're not here as psychologists. You feel good about your work because you do the job well. And if you're not, we'll pull a Donald Trump on you. Especially when you're dealing with machines, because there's too much danger there. You can lose a hand, you can lose an arm. You know, down at the chocolate factory, they could be pulled into a vat of chocolate, you know. And the candy bars are called chocolate carne. See? Since they tried, they gave their all. Let's go ahead and sell the bars. Unique. Maybe we can sell them to the Catholic Church to use in their sacrifice of the Mass. We've got the sacrifice of one of our employees, body, blood, and the whole works, you know. I'm just using their thinking, that's all. We have the philosophy of employers today. They spend thousands and thousands of dollars to make it idiot-proof and then hold their breath. According to postmodernists, laws aren't right or wrong. It is whether a society's most powerful group makes it. So then what they do, they say, law is plagued with contradictions. And so this is how they get around everything. Now you can see this in the arguments when you watch some of the news shows where there's a question asked and they don't want to answer the question but go all the way around the mulberry bush, you see. Same thing. Key foundation in law. There are no foundational principles. Critical legal studies, which is the postmodernist thing, you see, and they see law as seeking to, seeks wrongful legitimization. Critical legal studies advocates claim that they are engaged in a project of human emancipation, seeking to demonstrate to all that neither the pre-Enlightenment faith in God nor the post-Enlightenment faith in reason can supply the principles needed to give legitimacy to our social order. In other words, they are creating a new social order. Do you feel that when you go out and do things? When you go try and shop, things like, yes, yes. Then it talks about the feminist. Then it talks about the challenge to the legal system and what they have done to it. Okay, now let's take a look at some laws. Okay. Since laws are constructs of power by the ones who are in power, therefore, there's no right and wrong. That's the basic sum of what they are doing. And that's why you see society going the way that it is. And you try and reason with them by saying, well, natural law or the law of God, well, hey, they don't believe in God. So you can see what they're getting themselves into. Now, let's understand something here concerning law. Let's, first of all, come to Psalm 19. The laws of God are absolute and carry an automatic penalty. The laws of God are meant to change the way you think. Now here in Psalm 19 it says it converts the soul. Well, that doesn't mean a spiritual conversion. That has to do with changing the way you think. Okay, Psalm 19, verse 1. First place you begin to get your sense is to understand that there is a creator. And God has done it this way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And that's why Paul says, in Romans, the first chapter, that they're without excuse. Day unto day, utter speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no language or speech where their voice is not heard. In other words, no one has an excuse. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now then, you go from creation to law. That's the connection, you see. Wherever you look in creation, there is law that functions according to predictable means. Now this is where what is called the Age of Enlightenment came in. We can look at something, we can analyze something, we can test something, we can do it over and over again and have the same results. Therefore, there are laws that govern this. Now it's the same way with the laws of God and human behavior. Verse 7, here's an absolute truth. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now you see, that's why God says, do not add to or take away from. As we saw earlier, the commandments are truth. The statutes are true. God's word is true from the beginning. See? It is perfect. So what we have here is the same kind of thinking that occurred in the Garden of Eden. Satan comes along and says, did God really tell you you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? And you know the rest of the story. He says, well, you know, God is holding back from you the tree you said you're not to eat in the midst of the garden. That's really the best tree that there is. And if you do that, you'll be like God. So it's the same kind of thinking that we have today. That if they do sin, then it makes them a better person. Ignore the law of God. People do not have, they may have Bibles, but they don't read them. Now where it says converting the soul. Now this does not mean bringing you spiritual conversion because the Holy Spirit was not given at this particular time. But what it does, it converts the way that you live and think and everything else. Because you know, right from wrong, good from evil, and of course, the whole purpose, as we're going to see, the whole purpose of law from the biblical perspective is this. That every human being uses the laws of God, and everyone is self-governing. Everyone is self-governing. And the only way that can be done is with the law of God, knowing what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, and so forth. And for there to be consequences against the evil when it does occur. Now notice what it does. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now today, they don't want to make the simple wise. They want to keep them in their simplicity and stupidity so they can be governed and controlled by power because there's no truth for them to follow. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. That's one of the functions of law. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Now, let's look at another function of law. Let's come to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And let's see what Paul says about law. And we're also going to learn, too, as we will see beginning here, that law, and when I say law, I mean the law of God, or laws of men based on the laws of God, without love, never functions correctly. Because you're making law a function of power rather than a function of behavior of self-governance. That's why when they have crime, oh, we need more policemen. No, you don't. You need someone in the school teaching what's right and wrong. Then you don't need more policemen. Well, the way that we can keep weapons out of schools is to have hidden cameras. More power. When truth dies, or you can say the laws of God die, the knowledge of God dies, power fills the vacuum. Now let's pick it up here in chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. That's the whole purpose of what God wants us to learn. We're to learn obedience first, the letter of the law. Then we are to grow in love, because the law expresses the love of God. And we are to come to have a pure heart versus an evil heart. And a good conscience and genuine faith, from which some, having missed the mark, have jumped aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law. And this is virtually a description of modern education today, as well as preaching in different churches. Listen. Desiring to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they are saying, nor what they are strongly affirming. Give you a good example. When they approved the ordination of this homosexual priest in the Episcopal Church, this was last summer, and now he's been consecrated and accepted, and in the Methodist Church, now they have a lesbian pastor and her live-in lover have been accepted and so forth. They, two so-called experts explaining their decision on television said this: Jesus never condemned homosexuality, nor did he discriminate against whom we could and could not love. Now, to me, that fulfills this verse. Desiring to be teachers of the law, neither understanding what they are saying nor what they are strongly affirming. Now, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if a person uses it lawfully. Same way with the laws in society based upon the laws of God. They are good if they are used lawfully. However, with this kind of thinking, no law has any force and it can be interpreted either way. So therefore you have law, which is lawlessness, and fills the mystery of lawlessness. Yes, Jesus did condemn homosexuality. Whatever he said, porneia, in the Greek, that statement means all illegal and perverted sex activity, which then goes back to Leviticus and the laws back there, you see, so forth. Now, verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not enacted for a righteous man. See, if you're law-abiding, there's no law against you, is it? Except as they might have an oppressive law, which is filling the power vacuum. But it was made for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and profane, the slayers of father, the slayers of mothers, and murderers, fornicators, for homosexuals. There it is, right there. That's a proper translation. For kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and for any other thing that is opposed to sound doctrine. Now that covers an awful lot of behavior, doesn't it? Yes, it does. That's why laws were made. Now, let's see how God wants the laws to be in our lives. And that's what we need to look to. See, because we're going to have to go beyond the letter of the law. Now let's come to Romans, the 7th chapter. Okay, Romans 7. Okay, now let's continue here. God even requires that there be laws in the world. Now, let's just look at the Ten Commandments here for just a minute. We won't turn there. First four relate to God. Last six relate to family and neighbor. And the reason is so that everyone can be protected as an individual, recognized as an individual, have individual rights, individual dignity, and individual self-governance. So let's come to Romans 13, and we're going to see this is how you love your neighbor as yourself, and who is your neighbor? Anyone outside of your family is or can be a neighbor. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 8, Romans 13. First of all, it talks about, well, let's go back to verse 1 because it shows here Paul is showing that he's even recognizing the authorities in the world and their laws, see, which is also important to keep in mind because those who believe in lawlessness or their own interpretation of the law, which basically is, if I don't like it, I'm going to do what I want anyway. And then you get into court and the judge asks you why you did it. Well, I didn't see anything wrong in it. Or I feel as though they're discriminating against me. Whatever the excuse. Now, here, Romans 13 and verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the higher authorities because there is no authority except from God. That goes clear back to Genesis 9. With the covenant that God made with Noah and his sons, he gave them the administration of the last six commandments, beginning with that they would have to execute those who committed murder. And those authorities, continuing now, that exist have been instituted by God. So then, the one who sets himself against the authority is resisting the ordinance of God. Now, there are a lot of people today, and I get it all the time. There's one man who's particularly not happy with me. He wanted to join the church because he figured this was, you know, the one teaching the truth. But he wanted us to go ahead and say that everybody should not pay taxes because the 16th Amendment was never ratified properly or voted on properly. Okay. So we told him that it says here in Romans 13 that you're to give tribute to whom tribute. Now, the Supreme Court has declared that it was legal. All of those who have been used this, what do they call that, the tax movement, all they have done was brought trouble upon themselves for doing so because they're going against what God has established. Now, if they do something and make a law to collect taxes, God gave that beginning with Saul, did he not? Now, was every tax that Caesar took, was it legal? Now, what happened if you didn't pay taxes then? You lost your head. Now, notice what he says here. And those who are resisting the ordinance of God and those who resist shall receive judgment to themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Do you desire not to be afraid of the authority? Then practice good and you will have praise from it. For he is a servant of God to you for good. Now, are some police corrupt? Yes. There can be corruption everywhere because of human nature. But basically speaking, how many here in this congregation or in the church of God, except for persecution instituted by Satan the devil, has suffered unlawfully for doing good yet? Nobody. Well, I was driving up the church here, and here came this pickup truck behind me, came up real close to me, and went around on the right-hand side. And so I pulled over, and guess there was a highway patrol coming, you know, right behind. And sure enough, about a mile up the road, guess who was pulled over? See? Now, continuing verse 4, for he's a servant to you for good, but if you're practicing evil, have fear, for he does not wear the sword in vain, because he's a servant of God, an avenger for wrath to the one who is practicing evil. So you take a look at all of the good that law enforcement does compared to the minor percentage that are corrupt. And you can be thankful that they track down murderers and thieves and kidnappers and all of that sort of thing. God put them there for that. Consequently, it is necessary to be subject to authority, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For this cause, you're also obligated to pay tribute. It means taxes. For they are servants of God, continually engaged in this very matter. And because of evil, what happens? Because people demand more and more law, more and more law enforcement, and there are more and more criminals, what do? They tax everything they can get their hands on. Therefore, render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Do not be indebted to anyone for anything, unless it is to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So then, to love your neighbor as yourself, you are fulfilling the law. Because it says, now, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not lust. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, even by this standard, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about authorities in the world who are there to enforce the six commandments based upon relations of family and neighbor. That's what it's all about. This has nothing to do with worshiping God in spirit and truth. We'll see that later. That's another whole proposition, you see. Verse 10, love does not do any wrong to its neighbor, therefore love is the full expression of God's law. Now let's come back here to 1 John. 1 John, the 5th chapter. Now, verse 2, 1 John 5, verse 2. By this standard, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. But the postmodernist says, well, now look, not everybody agrees with that. So we'll even change the word of God, so you won't have a guilty conscience. That's a kind of lawless society that we are in today. But these are the absolutes of God that He has given so that we can then have peace among ourselves as neighbors, and then the first four commandments to have peace with God and loving Him. Now let's look and see what has to be. Let's come to Romans the second chapter. Romans the second chapter. And let's see where then Paul makes it very clear. Romans the second chapter. And verse 14. Paul even praises the Gentiles when they do the things that are contained in the law, though they weren't given the law of God officially, as were the children of Israel and the Jews. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which do not have the law, practice by nature the things contained in the law, these who do not have the law are a law unto themselves, which shows this. The laws of God operate continuously, all the time, automatically. And if you follow those laws, you'll be blessed. If you don't follow those laws, you'll be cursed. Just as a society, and you can take that, as I said many times before, look at the different societies in the world, compare them with the Ten Commandments, and you will see how many of the blessings of God they have and how many of the cursings of God they have. Now, verse 15, because this is what we're going to get to here. Here's what law is to do. It's not to be an exterior thing only. Who show the law, the work of the law, written in their own hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their reasonings also, as they accuse or defend one another. Now then, he starts to take off on the Jews here, which is good. And which is this. Letter of the law alone is not enough. Verse 17 says, behold, you are called a Jew, and you yourself rest in the law and boast in God. So there are a lot of people that way. And know his will and approve of the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are persuaded that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form and knowledge of the truth contained in the law. So now from here we're going to start expanding beyond just having them written in a book, beyond memorizing things, and what God expects from us, and how absolutely the law works with the Spirit of God. Verse 21. Here's another thing about the law. It's not made for the other person. It's made for you. And this is what he's telling them. You then, who are teaching another, do you not also teach yourself? You who preach, do not steal. Are you stealing? You who say, do not commit adultery. Are you committing adultery? You who abhor idols, are you committing sacrilege? You who boast in law, are you dishonoring God through your transgression of the law? Isn't that something? You dishonor God when you transgress the law. Not many people bring that out, do they? You see, and what's the big problem with Protestantism? I'll tell you another secret. I'm going to give a sermon on it, which is this. Their lawlessness is this. They take one point which is true. Jesus Christ is a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He died in our stead. That's a true statement. Then they become lawless by saying, His obedience means we don't have to obey. So they have substitutionary obedience. So you ask them, why don't you keep the Sabbath? Jesus kept the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. Have you heard that? Yes. See? That's the big error. There is a substitutionary sacrifice, but not substitutionary obedience. Jesus didn't keep the laws and commandments for us in our stead. He kept them so He would never sin to be our sacrifice. So this is how the Protestants think on it. And guess where it goes back to? Good old Herr Martin Luther. Now right here shows just the opposite, see? And he says, verse 24, because you are transgressing the law, for through you the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles exactly as it is written. For on the one hand, circumcision profits if you're observing the law. On the other hand, if you're transgressing the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision is keeping the requirements of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision who by nature is fulfilling the law judge you who, with the letter and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now he's getting to the point. The whole focal point of all law, which today they're just throwing away. With the way they're reasoning today, they're just throwing it away. Saying it doesn't matter, it doesn't make a bit of difference. Whatever you believe, that's true. Whatever you want to do, that's up to you. And no one can judge you, because judging would indicate that there are absolutes. So that's why we're living in such a lawless society. Now can you see how this is paving the way for the lawless one to come, to rise out of the midst of this mystery of lawlessness, and everyone will just flock after it? Why? Because, as we pointed out, they don't love the truth. They don't love God. They don't love His commandments. They don't understand the purpose of it. So Paul's getting to the purpose right here, verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is external in the flesh. Rather, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now let's come to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and let's look at the difference between the letter and the spirit. And it's basically this: the letter of the law without love kills. 2 Corinthians 3. We'll see this. See, because the laws of God with the Spirit of God, combined with the Spirit of God, are to lead us to loving God. Second Corinthians 3. And let's pick it up here in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. Now we have this confidence through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves. And that's the key. Here is the key. every human being was made to depend upon God. And that's what he's talking about. Everything that he had here, he learned from God. What did his competency in Judaism bring him before? Letter of the law of Judaism, what did he do? He killed, persecuted, you see. And why did that happen? When truth dies, which it does in Judaism, power fills the vacuum, right? So by power and by force, they persecuted and killed. Not that we are competent of ourselves or credit anything to our own abilities. Rather, our competency is from God. And every minister needs to understand this. Who also made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Why? Because there is repentance. That's why. There is repentance. So law without love and repentance kills. So what the new covenant is to bring us not only in a relationship with God the way God wants it to be, but to bring us in a loving relationship, because you see, what God has worked and planned out is a whole lifelong project. And love is the ultimate pinnacle of what God wants from it. Okay? Now, let's see this. Let's come to Matthew 22. Let's come to Matthew 22. The whole law of God is supported by the love of God. And this is what God wants us to come to in our relationship with Him. That's why, as we have been studying in the book of Hebrews, that God wants to write His laws in our hearts and inscribe them upon our minds, so that that's the way, through the love of God, we live and we function. Now, that being the case, what are we then? Dependent upon God and self-governed through His laws and His Spirit. So therefore, if you truly love God and keep His commandments, you don't need someone there to say all the time, do this, do that, do the other thing, do this, do that, do the other thing, because you will know to do it. But that doesn't come automatically, see. That comes through time, through practice, through living God's way. Now let's pick it up here in verse 36, Matthew 22. And the doctor of the law questioned him, saying, verse 36, Master, which commandment is the great commandment in the law? Now notice what Jesus said, because this is true. Law without love kills. Love without law gives license. Love without law gives license. And that's why you have situations where things become so bad, because people just have this lawless love. It's an emotional feeling. So the sword cuts both ways. So Jesus said to him, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now that is a lifetime commitment to God. And if you do, then God is going to be blessing you. But that's the ultimate of what God wants us to do, you see. There it is, right there. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second one is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. God is love. He has given his laws and commandments in love, so that in the letter of the law, we can get along in the world. In the spirit of the law, we can keep the commandments of God from the heart. Now, let's look and see a little bit more how this affects our worship. Let's come to John, the fourth chapter. John 4. And then this becomes the whole purpose of our approach to God and everything that we do. John 4. Let's pick it up in verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, you have to have both, because didn't we see where Paul said that you had the knowledge of the truth in the law, but they didn't have the Spirit of God combined together so that truth and spirit and laws and commandments would then, through the Spirit of God, develop and grow in love. And this is the whole purpose of law. So when you have the death of truth, the death of law, the death of all the things that are right and wrong within a society, you end up with a lawless society. And that's right where we're headed, you see. But here is what God is seeking. Worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is indeed seeking those who worship him in this manner. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now that one statement alone abolishes all idols, rosaries, crosses, crucifixes, pictures, etc. Those are all physical things. In spirit and in truth, and as you know, from the heart. Now, let's look at some other things here concerning what we need to do. Let's look at, because of this, the responsibility of those who are teachers. Let's come to Matthew, the 20th chapter. Matthew 20. And Jesus showed how this was to work in relationship between those that he sent out teaching and those to whom they were to teach. Okay, Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, worshiping him and asking a certain thing from him. And he said to her, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "Grant that these, my two sons, may sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in the kingdom, in your kingdom." Well, now, what do we have? A political power play, right? Okay. And so she's trying to fill a position for her sons. Now, Jesus would have none of it, plus he would give not only the right answer, but he would also show a very profound lesson. Verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, Do you not know? You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." Here's another lesson. Be careful what you tell God, because He will take you up on it. And He said to them, "You shall indeed drink of my cup and shall be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And the first question that always comes up, I wonder who they will be. Well, I'll tell you how to answer the question. You make it to the first resurrection and you'll see. Now let's continue. Then he's going to give a lesson here. And after hearing this, the 10 were indignant against the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the nations exercise lordship over them. When truth dies, power fills the vacuum." Leaders exercise lordship. And as I mentioned before, in our day we've seen how many of those? Saddam, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Tse-tung. Yes. Hirohito and Tojo and so forth. And so Jesus wants to make sure that those who he sends, in other words, the ones who are to teach the brethren, do not conduct their lives in that way or conduct their ministries in that way. Very important thing. And continuing now. And the great ones, now the great ones are their religious leaders, exercise authority over them. So you see, we can modify that statement just a little bit. When truth and love die, power and authority fill the vacuum. And you can see that in anything. You can see it on a small scale. You can see it on a large scale. When truth and love die, power and authority fill the vacuum. And that's totally what the Catholic Church is based upon, right? The authority and power of the Pope and the hierarchy. And then what happens? Fear. There is no salvation outside of the hierarchical Catholic Church, etc. So I think of the whole book, that one statement is the clearest thing, good insight on it. Now then, let's finish this here. Verse 26, "However, it shall not be this way among you. But whoever would be great among you, let him be your servant." You serve, you help, you teach. And if you do, whoever the minister is, if he does what God wants and teaches the brethren the word of God, he never has to fear that someone's going to usurp his position. That you don't have to exercise authority because you're exercising truth and love. Whoever would be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, let's take this a little bit further. Let's see how God wants it to be in our lives. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 13. And let's look at the ultimate that we are to shoot for. The ultimate of commandment keeping, law keeping, and developing love. That's the whole thing. See. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's begin right here in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The Greek means that's what you become rather than as. So it's a little more direct, you see. So human accomplishments without love don't matter to anything. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. So you see, God looks at it differently. Love gives you a different perspective. Love gives you the understanding that God wants you to have. And all of this then is included in loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and being, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Look, remember the Pharisee that was praying, and the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector? The Pharisee came and bragged on himself, and he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. I fast twice in a week, and I tithe of all that I give. I'm not an extortioner, etc., etc., etc. See? Now, there's a good example of law without love. He did all those things, and every one of those things that he said he did, he should have been doing, correct? Yes. But if he doesn't have love, what good is it? That's the whole point. The whole point of law, commandments, statutes, and every one of these things is then to be with God's Spirit made a very living part of us, so we develop the kind of love that is described here in 1 Corinthians 13. Boy, I tell you what, you can have a tremendous following. I mean, let's just take all the things here in verse 2. Boy, if you could stand up and you could prognosticate and tell things to happen, man, you'd be written up in every magazine, every newspaper, and on every television, right? What do you say? What do you think's going to happen next? Da 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 da. Okay, understand all mysteries. You can get up and explain the most complicated things and how all the laws work and physics work and all this sort of thing. And you can have titles and doctor's degrees, and everyone will think, ooh. And all knowledge. I remember one time I saw this television show where it showed how this man was gifted in being able to add numbers and come up with a total. Any of you ever see that? Anyway, they ran off all these numbers and figures and dollars and cents, large and small, very quickly. And it totaled them up as it went along on a side screen on a television as you were watching it, you see. And here's this man who had this great ability mathematically to add all of those things up in his head as the numbers were given. And just a couple of seconds after the total was given on the side view screen, he gave the exact total of what it was out of his head. And he thought, my, what a marvelous accomplishment, and so forth. But look, if he doesn't have love, what good does it do? And besides, he can't take it with him. Or have all faith to remove mountains. Boy, I tell you what, you would really have a mighty following if you could just walk along and say to this hill and this mountain, go, move here, do that, do the other thing. Boy. Verse 3. And if I give away all my goods, now it says in the King James to the poor, but that's not correct. It doesn't say that in the Greek. Give away all my goods, you can give it to, you know, expensive things. And deliver up my body that I may be burned, but do not have love, I have gained nothing. Now you will see every Thanksgiving and every Christmas, what do we have? We have all the do-gooders out there letting the world know what they are giving to this and that charity. And what have they received? The notoriety they received is their reward. But if you have love, you gain nothing. Now here is the challenge of what love is to do in the conversion of our heart and mind and being with the Spirit of God. Love is patient and is kind. So what are we talking about here with these things? What are we talking about? We are talking about internal self-governance by the Spirit of God, which then can only be maintained by the love of God. That's what we're talking about. That's the whole purpose of the laws and commandments of God. You have the whole Old Testament to show you can have the law, but without the Spirit of God, people cannot keep it the way they should. Now we come to the New Testament. Now we see the whole purpose of the law is to love God and love our neighbor and love each other and to develop the mind and character of God. And here is how it is done. This is the self-governance that God wants. If you're patient, do you have to have control to be patient? Yes. And is kind? Is that not harder to be kind than to piercingly condemn in the letter of the law? Yes, it is. Love envies not. Doesn't say, boy, I wished I had that. Why did they deserve that and I didn't get it? You know, whatever, see? Does not envy. Does not brag about itself. How good it is, how strong it is, how tough it is not puffed up, not vain. Love does not behave disgracefully. Now, in all of these things, what are we seeing? In comparing the perfection of love with our behavior, we are seeing we still have an awful lot to do, don't we? And it's all interior with God's Spirit, isn't it? Yes, indeed. That's the whole purpose, you see. That's why it is a horrible and a terrible and an absolute crime against God when there is the death of truth within the church of God. And the punishment will be greater. Does not seek its own things, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Now verse 7. This is when you pick up your cross and follow after Christ. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And if that is not describing Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. Love never fails. So here you have an absolute guarantee on how to grow, how to change, how to overcome, how to come from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law to the love of the law to love and conversion within, to love and conversion in your expression and the way that you live. A lifelong project. Love never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now let's just say here, this is not talking about the prophecies of God. Because Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass, but my words will not pass away. So this is talking about prophecies that men have given. Or a wrong interpretation of prophecies that is a human interpretation. And we've seen many of those fail, haven't we? Yes. Whether there be languages, they shall cease. Now, I truly believe at the resurrection we are going to have given to us in our new spirit minds and brains a new language so we can all communicate with each other. After all, if God could confuse the languages at the Tower of Babel in an instant, can he not all give us the same language, the language of the spirit being at the resurrection? Yes. So all human languages, we know, they're going to cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, and that's what we are looking for, you see. We are to be perfected in this life while we are looking forward to the resurrection and the perfection that's going to come at the resurrection. That's what we need to look to. Then that which is in part shall be set aside. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I set aside the things of a child. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then shall I be known exactly as I have been known. So you see, this is what the absolute truths and values of God is to point us to. See? Love of God. That's why we cannot let truth die in our midst. Verse 13. Now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. And as I've said before, we walk in faith, we believe in hope, and we live in love. But the greatest of these is love. So this is the whole purpose of it. This is why in the world where it says there in Matthew 24 that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold and lawlessness shall be multiplied. And we're seeing it right before our eyes with the death of truth in everything in the society. The Canadian office, post office box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. The Australian office, post office box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, W-A-I-H-I, Auckland. United Kingdom. Post office box 39, Tavistock, Devon. Postal code, Devon PL. Postal code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park, Postal Code 1731, Republic of South Africa.